We highlighted that word example that is mentioned there in verse 12 has the idea of a pattern or a figure, and it is even used of the print of the nails in the hands of the Saviour. And the thought there is of the impression that was left of those nails. And there's a very vivid picture of what it ought to be, or what we ought to be, as we are examples for the Lord. There ought to be an impression left upon us by the risen Christ, so that then we in turn would be a witness for him in this world to come. And then Paul mentions these six areas of life in verse 12 that he would have Timothy to give consideration to as to where he ought to be an example. In word, well, very obviously it's referring to all that is said, both publicly and privately, and then in conversation, and we highlighted that that word signifies manner of life, conduct, behavior. It's the word that is tied in there with chapter 3, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. It's tied in with that word. So it's general behavior. It's much as a word that has narrowed its meaning considerably today. But in each of the 13 places where it appears in the New Testament, it has this wider reference to general conduct, to your general life. So not only all that we say by way of our lips, but all that we do then as well. And then the word charity has that original meaning of a Christian's love one toward another. And Paul was exhorting Timothy in that regard, to have a love one for another. The word charity again is undergoing some change to its modern usage, and oftentimes now it is used to refer to the expression of love for others. When we think about charity, we think immediately of helping somebody, maybe even somebody that is in need, can't help themselves. That word charity is more used as providing for those who are in need. But its original meaning and what it has reference to here, and wherever the word charity appears in your English Bible, it has this thought of the Christian's love one for another. And that is something that the Christian ought indeed to cultivate and seek to manifest in their lives. It's mentioned many times. John particularly, both in his gospel and in his epistles, makes much reference to that love that we are to have one for another. That brings us then to the other three that we want to dwell upon this morning. It says there that we are to be an example of a believer in spirit. And obviously this has to do with our inner being, with that zeal that might be within us, or lack of zeal that might be within us. But it's thinking here about the inner desires, the inner motives that there would be in our hearts and in our lives. Remember, the Saviour is always the supreme example in all of these things. And the Bible speaks about his zeal. In John chapter 2, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That was the very first time the Saviour had come to Jerusalem in his public ministry. And he purged the temple. He purged it at the beginning of his earthly ministry and at the close of his earthly ministry, saying virtually the same things. But it's John that there records in John chapter 2, the Savior up in Jerusalem for the very first time during his public ministry, and he purged the temple. And as those disciples watched him, they remembered the scripture. It's taken from the book of Psalms. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." There was a zeal about Jesus Christ. It was the fulfillment of that other prophecy in Isaiah 59 and verse 17. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. And there is a zeal that the Christian is to have. And we are to be an example of that. The ungodly have a zeal for this world, and a zeal for sin and wickedness and pleasure, a zeal for those pastimes that they occupy their time and recreation with, that it ought to be different in a Christian. A Christian has a zeal in another way, a zeal for God and for the things of God. There's three specific areas in life that the Word of God highlights that you and I are to have a zeal. So when we think about being an example in spirit, well, what is this referring to? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 11, you'll find there the words fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. So there's to be a fervency in spirit, not just thoughts toward the Lord, not just thoughts toward the things of God in our hearts, but there's to be a fervency of thought, a zeal, in other words. We need to be truly inflamed with love for Jesus Christ. Paul on one occasion lamented his fellow countrymen that they had a zeal, but it wasn't in the right way. If you go back to Romans chapter 10 and the opening couple of verses of that chapter, Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." So there's two things that are important. A zeal is important. A zeal for God is important. And Paul said his fellow countrymen had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't according to truth. Because he goes on to explain that in verse 3. What have they missed? They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's what they missed. They had a zeal, all right. That was seen in their dealings with the Savior. It was seen in Paul and his fellow Jews in their persecution of the early church. They had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't according to truth. So yes, there is to be a fervency in our zeal, but it needs to be according to knowledge. The both of those must go together. And God has revealed in his word what it is indeed we ought to have a zeal for. We're not going to go through these very much little by little, but for example, we're to have a zeal for the house of God. We're to have a zeal for the law of God. We're to have a zeal for the day of God. We're to have a zeal for the word of God. We're to have a zeal for the cause of God. And as I say, you could take each one of those and spend time and think about it, but we want to cover these all, the three of them this morning. But there's things we are to have a zeal for, Christian, and it will set us apart as a believer. We will be different to the ungodly. If we have a zeal for God's house, well, we're going to be different to many who pursue other things in this day of unbelief and ungodliness. And the same with those others, the law of God, the day of God, the word of God, the cause of God. We're going to be different. But we are to have a zeal, fervent in spirit, in these things. One of the other areas where you're to have a spirit that is in tune with the Word of God, patient in spirit. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." The patient in spirit. There is a patience that is to be within us, in our spirit. And again, you can break that down into a number of different areas that the Scripture highlights. There's patient continuance, patient waiting. There's particular words that are used in the New Testament in that regard. Just turn back there a few pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, and you'll see that. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." We were reading there, and we'll turn over to it again in a moment, Hebrews 11. Abraham waited on the promises. And he waited, for many years on the promises to be fulfilled. All of those individuals that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 there, there's some particular thought about their faith. We were thinking about the faith of Moses' parents on Wednesday night from that chapter. But you think about Abel. Abel was the man who worshipped by faith. Noah was the man who worked by faith building the ark. I've missed out Enoch. Enoch was a man who walked by faith and was translated because he had that testimony that he pleased God. Jacob was the man who wrestled with God. So there's something that particularly highlights all of those individuals that are mentioned in that great roll call of faith. And Abraham was the man that waited. And it highlights that in Hebrews 11 there. He waited. He had the promises, but the promises weren't immediately fulfilled. He had to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord told him he was going to take him to a land. The Lord didn't tell him where that land was. He just told him he had to leave. Sometimes we have to have it all sketched out and known beforehand before we're ever going to take a step forward and obey the Lord. But sometimes that's not how the Lord works. Sometimes the Lord does show us what the end is. Other times he just wants you to step out in faith, believing, trusting in him, and let the Lord do the leading and the directing and taking us to wherever he will. And Abraham stepped out and he had the promises, but Isaac wasn't born for many years. For many years. Abraham was an old man, 100 years old, when he finally saw the promise fulfilled. And even then, it was only partially fulfilled because they didn't take possession of the land. Acts 7 tells us that Abraham didn't own a square foot of the land, and yet the Lord had promised him the land. So there's different aspects there of those men and women too in Hebrews and what it is particularly emphasizing. But when we think about the spirit that the Christian is to have, there is to be a patient continuance, a patient waiting on the Lord. Sometimes when we don't get the answer immediately, we give up. And then we say, oh, God didn't answer prayer. God didn't answer prayer because we give up praying. It's not that God doesn't answer prayer. It's that we give up praying. He doesn't tell us that he's going to answer immediately. He doesn't tell us that ever in his word. There are times he answers prayer immediately. But there's no guarantee that every time we pray, we will have an immediate answer. The Lord might have you and I to pray for a long time about something. He might even be testing us to see how serious we are. How really desperate are you for that? How much do you desire it? Is it just a whim or a fancy? And you pray and you ask and you forget about it? If God give us every whim that we had, we would be a selfish people, if not obnoxious. If you got everything that you demanded. No, there's times the Lord will have you to wait and me to wait. And that's one of the features of being patient in spirit, this spirit that we are to be an example of, a believer with regards to. But then there's patient endurance. Hebrews chapter 6 will highlight that particular aspect of patience. And this is something different because this is in the face of trials. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. This is referring to Abraham again. But Hebrews 6:15 speaks about him patiently enduring. So there's patient waiting. But then, Christian, there's patient endurance. Sometimes it's a trial to wait. Yeah, sometimes it's a trial. Maybe it's a trial of our faith. Maybe the devil comes along and whispers in your ear, oh, the Lord's forgotten you. Sure, look, you've prayed for this for years and God hasn't answered you. God doesn't answer prayer and he's not interested in you and he's forgotten all about you. That's the devil's lie, but the devil comes and whispers it in our ear. Maybe our own unbelief would say the same. But there's patient endurance. You have to endure. And the Christian needs an enduring spirit. An enduring spirit. You might have to endure trials and troubles. Just generally in life. For no other reason than that you're a Christian. There might be troubles that come upon you just for no other reason than that. Well, there is a spirit that we are to manifest. A patience in spirit. That's going to manifest itself, yes, in patient continuing or waiting, patient endurance. The third one is patient forbearing. It's translated sometimes as the word gentle. For example, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, there's some it's the word patience is here, but it has the idea I'm in the wrong chapter as well. It's in chapter 2 also. But in chapter 3, verse 2, yes, Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 1, to read the whole sentence, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle. And the thought there is of patient forbearance. Sometimes you have to forbear. Sometimes you have to bite your tongue. And maybe that's the difficult thing sometimes for the Christian to do, is to bite their tongue and say nothing. The natural reaction would be to say something. Maybe what they've said riles you in some way. Maybe it's hurtful in some way. Maybe it's totally inaccurate in some way. And the natural reaction is to respond. The Bible talks about a patient forbearance, Christian. Just old-fashioned holding your tongue, biting your lip, and being willing even to suffer a wrong. You think of the Savior. We're going to think a little bit of that thought tonight. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And we'll see that tonight when we come to think of his encounter with the dying thieves. When he reviled not again. He didn't respond in kind. So there is a spirit that is to be within the believer. Fervent is one, patient is another, humble is the third one. Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And then you have Matthew 5, verse 3, one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there is a humbleness that is needed on the part of the believer. Humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. That we don't think too much of ourselves. Poor in spirit is how it is put there in Matthew 5, verse 3. Poor in spirit. Paul spoke of that with regards to himself in Acts chapter 20, Acts of the Apostles 20, verse 19. He says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now, Paul was a mighty intellect, as we know. We see that in his writings. He was a mighty intellect, but he was marked by a humility of mind. A humility. Proverbs 15, verse 33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. So there is to be a humbleness in spirit. There is to be a fervency in spirit, a patience in spirit, a humbleness in spirit. Those are the things that the Bible highlights where we are to be an example of a believer. If we take these points that are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And then if we go on to the fifth one, which is the believer is to me an example in faith. In faith. Now, Paul has already mentioned faith quite a number of times to Timothy here in this little epistle. In first chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks about faith unfeigned, not mixed with anything else. Genuine faith, pure faith. Verse 14 of chapter 1, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, or holding the faith and a good conscience. And then into chapter 2, verse 15, if they continue in faith. Chapter 3, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So he's already mentioned a good deal about faith in writing to Timothy, but here he's saying, Timothy, you need to be an example with regards to faith. You need to be an example. So how can we break that down into practical, everyday principles that will work out in its life? Well, the believer, first of all, is to stand fast in the faith. Take that. That's a very obvious one there from what those verses that we've mentioned to you, where Paul has mentioned this thought of faith already to Timothy. Let's go back there just to chapter 3, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The Christian is to have a faith that they hold on to. They're not going to give it up. We're going to hold the faith. And the faith is a revealed faith. God has revealed it in his word. And if it's not in his word, it's not to be believed. Bible religion is a revealed religion. And it stands apart from every other religion of the world. It is a revealed religion. So what we believe, we find it in the Bible. And if we don't find it in the Bible, we don't believe it. We don't believe it. Doesn't matter who else comes along, be it church or church council or whoever, minister, whoever comes along and says something contrary. We act like those Christians in Berea acted, even when they heard the mighty Paul preach. It says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They measured even Paul's preaching up to the scriptures. They measured Paul's preaching up to the scriptures. Did it comply with what God had said in his word? And the scripture says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica for doing that. Bible religion is revealed religion. What we believe is revealed to us in the Word of God. That's what we hold to. So when we think about being an example of faith, we're going to say, I hold to the Bible. That's not very popular today. Neither is it looked upon as being very wise today. You'll be mocked if you say, I believe the Bible. I hold to the things that are in the Word of God. There's even some Christians who'll mock you. Never mind the ungodly in the world. I remember, it still goes on now, the Alpha course. You still see a few places where they run the Alpha course. But away when that started, and one of the leading lights in it used to mock. In fact, there was a little phrase, I had it at the time, where he used to say about these Christians that had the Holy Father and the Holy Son and the Holy Book. And he was trying to make out that, oh, he had the Spirit, but there's these Christians that just hold on to the Holy Book and they never let the Spirit lead them and guide them, because the Alpha course was full of charismatic theology and practice. The Spirit of God is always in harmony with the Word of God. The Spirit of God is always in harmony with the Word of God. He gave the Word of God. Holy men wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God, the Scripture tells us. So this, the Spirit of God gave this book. He's not going to lead somebody contrary to this book. And that's always important to remember, never mind on the charismatic level of those who come and claim extra-biblical revelations. But Christian, even in our own lives, God never leads you or me to do something contrary to his word. We can never put the stamp of God upon something and say, oh, the Lord told me to do that, when it's plainly against some principle of scripture. When it's plainly against some principle of scripture, the Lord didn't tell you or me to do it. We are deceiving ourselves when we say that. That attitude, oh, the Lord told me to do it. He didn't. Our own flesh told us to do it because it was the easy thing to do. God's Spirit never goes contrary to His Word. So if we're going to be an example of a believer in faith, well, then we're going to hold to the faith. And the faith is revealed in Holy Scripture. We're going to be people of the book. Unashamedly. We're going to say, I believe the Bible. I believe what God says in it. And if He doesn't say it, I don't believe it. And if He does say it, I do believe it, no matter who challenges it and comes along and says otherwise. So we're going to stand fast in the faith, but we're going to hold fast our own profession of faith. We're going to be an example in this as well. Hebrews 10, verse 23, where Paul was writing to those Hebrew Christians, and they were getting a hard time. That's the whole background to the book of Hebrews, was the persecution of these Jewish Christians by their fellow Jews, for they had professed Christ, left off Judaism as a religion. They weren't following the laws of Judaism. They weren't following the religion, the worship, the forms of worship. They were following Christ, and they were getting a difficult time. And in Hebrews 10:23, Paul writes to him, and he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. There were some who were wavering. Some of them were in between a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of Bible religion following Christ. Maybe there were some who were abandoning their profession altogether and going back to Judaism. So the writer there in Hebrews says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. So yes, there is the faith that we hold to, revealed in Holy Scripture, but then there is our profession of the faith. Let's hold fast to that. Let's hold it fast. Let's not waver. Let's not be given to doubt or fear. Let's not be blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along and we don't know what we believe or why we believe it either. Let's hold fast the profession of our faith. Let's be an example of a believer in faith. We're holding fast. We're holding fast, and we're going to hold fast in an evil day like the day we live in. It's getting more and more difficult to stand for Christ and own Christ, own His Word. But so it was in the first century. In fact, the 21st century is going to be a reflection, as it has started, it's going to be a reflection of the first century. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for the first century Christians either. It wasn't easy for these Jews to whom the book of Hebrews was written. They were getting it tough to stand for Christ. But we are to be an example of those who hold fast the profession of our faith. The third area where we're to be an example of faith here, we're to be an example of what it is to live by faith. The Christian is to live by faith. Now, we covered a little bit of this on Wednesday night in the prize giving, thinking about Moses' parents, but let me just tie this in a little bit here. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the very nature of faith is that you have an expectation of something you haven't seen as yet with the physical eye. You believe it to be so. You believe it is going to come to pass. You have not yet seen it. But you're going to live believing that it will. That's how Abraham lived. We've mentioned him already as an example of faith. Romans chapter 4, 20 and 21 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What kept Abraham going through those years? It was a conviction that what God had promised, he would do eventually. And though it took time, God would still do it. That's what kept him going. It says, fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So if we're going to live by faith day by day, we're going to have our eyesight on things that we haven't seen, haven't come to pass yet, but we have a conviction that they're going to come to pass. And we may even die without those things being fulfilled. Wouldn't be the first Christian who died without their prayers being answered, but their prayers were answered after they died. The Lord doesn't have to answer your prayers and my prayers, Christian, during our lifetime. Remember that. He doesn't necessarily have to answer your prayers and my prayers. We could be dead and gone, but God hasn't forgotten your prayers. And the answer to your prayer may come after you leave this scene of time. But we are to live believing what God has promised he will do. And if he has promised something to you, generally in his word, as applies to all believers, or maybe specifically, he has given you a promise that you hold on to, well, maybe your day ends and you haven't seen that fulfilled. Do you die in despair? Or do you believe, oh, God could answer my prayer after I'm gone? And thinking about that truth of God answering prayer after somebody's dead and gone, I always think about a prayer that was answered 1,000 years after it was made. And it's easy to work out. It was 1,000 years after. I'm talking about the prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, that God would have mercy upon the stranger who would come up to Jerusalem and that God would answer his prayer. And jump forward 1,000 years to Acts 8. The prayer is in 1 Kings 8. The answer to the prayer is in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. There was a man who came from a far country, came up to Jerusalem, and it was, the Bible tells us, he was returning home from Jerusalem when Philip was sent out to meet him in the desert. There was a man who'd been up to Jerusalem, had engaged in prayer, and he was going home. And God sent a man out into the desert, took him away from a busy place in Samaria, made him travel a good number of miles to get away out into the desert to meet up with one man who's just passing through. Why? Because God was going to answer prayer 1,000 years after it was made. So it may be God answers your prayer and my prayers after we're gone. Keep praying then. And even if we die and we end our days and you come to the end and you say, well, God hasn't answered that prayer, he might answer it after you're gone. But we believe he's able to do so. You could say that with Abraham. I believe what the promises that God made to Abraham aren't fulfilled yet. God promised Abraham the land of Canaan as his. Stephen, 1,000 years after Abraham lived, said Abraham didn't own a square foot of it. So did God fail in his promise to give Abraham the land as an inheritance? Abraham had to go and buy a plot to bury his own wife in. He didn't own it. He had to go and buy it. And is that all he owned, just a wee square plot in Machpelah, the cave? Or did God promise him something much more? And will God keep what he promises? God keeps his promise, Christian. Now, have faith in that. Have faith in that. Be an example of a believer in faith in that. You're going to hold on in prayer. You're not going to give up. Even if you end your days and the answer still hasn't come, you're still not going to die. You're still not going to give up. You're going to die in hope like Abraham did. And if you go back over there to Hebrews 11 for a moment and notice that section that has to do with Abraham, does it not suggest this to you? For example, in verse 13, let's just take this one verse. These all died in faith, not even Abraham, but others. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They didn't receive the promises, but they died seeing them afar off. They still believed that they were going to be fulfilled. May the Lord help us to be an example of a believer in faith. Remember Paul on the deck of that ship, blown and tossed about in the storm and the sea? Acts 27, verse 25. After praying and being absent for a time, Paul reappeared and he says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." I believe God. Is that our mantra? I believe God. I believe what he says. I'll die believing it. I'll die believing it. Are we unashamed to say that today? Even before an ungodly, accusing world, Christian, are we unashamed to say, I believe God? May we do so. Hastening on to this last one to finish this out. Purity. We're to be an example of a believer in purity. Now, this word purity is closely associated with the word holy, but there are different forms of this word with a slightly different emphasis in each one of the forms. This particular form of the word here, it appears in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, is only used twice in the New Testament, and both times by Paul. So it's a word with a very narrow usage. If you go into the start of the next chapter, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, it says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity." So if you highlight your Bible, or if you join up words, you can certainly put a ring around purity in chapter 4, verse 12, and then purity in chapter 5, verse 2. Join them up and say, same word. Same word here. And it's a more general term that has to do with freedom from the general impurities of the flesh. It's a more general term. You see, there's another word. Paul uses it there in chapter 5, verse 22, that has to do with moral purity. If you go down there to chapter 5, verse 22, 1 Timothy, "Lay hands suddenly upon no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." That's a slightly different word, as I say, and it has a thought of moral purity. Paul is focusing in particularly on morals, but when it comes to the example, and we can see that. That's a reasonable explanation of why Paul is using the broader term. He's talking about the Christian as a general example, and he's just taking a particular area of life, as he's done with the five previous ones. He's just thinking, listen, in the area of general purity, be an example of a believer. There are many forms of impurity in the world. Moral impurity is just one of them. But there's many forms of impurity in the world. Be an example of avoiding those things. You see, that narrower term that appears there in verse 22, we'll get to it eventually, God willing, but it's translated some other times as chaste, referring to moral purity. For example, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, although it's used there of the church, but Paul says, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," or a pure virgin to Christ. It's a reference to moral purity. There's a need for purity today. There's a need for purity. Across the board, there's a need for purity, Christian, in all areas of life. Purity. There's a third term that appears in the New Testament. It's used 28 times, and it's the idea just of being clean. So, as I say, there's different words that are used here for this thought, some general, some more specific, but each one of them has a slightly different emphasis. But here in 1 Timothy 4:12, be an example in purity, it's referring to just general life. There's many impurities. Many impurities. And we are to be an example. I'll just quote John Gill here. We're coming to an end. As he explains, he says, "It's a requirement for purity that has respect to all that is before said, as to purity of language, purity of behavior, purity of love, purity of zeal, purity of faith. So there's a purity that is needed. One commentator put it like this: the term refers to the simplicity of holy motive followed out in consistency of holy action. So the simplicity of holy motive followed out in the simplicity or in the consistency of holy action. Another one says it refers to all cleanness and holiness of life and conversation. So it's a general reference to life. I'll finish with this, just to make you aware of this. That's one of the proof texts that Rome uses for celibacy. Now, I've already said it's a more general term, but Rome uses that word and say, oh, here Paul is charging Timothy to be celibate. When that is not the case, but just to make you aware of that, that is one of Rome's proof texts for something even the word doesn't support their reasoning in it, as it is a more general term, as I'm seeking to convey to you. May the Lord help us to be an example, as we ought to be in these areas. We'll bow together in prayer. We'll sing a verse in closing of a hymn. Our Father, write these things upon our heart as we have thought upon them this morning. May we be an example. Lord, our lives are the only book some people ever read and learn about the Savior and about the things of God. And we pray that our lives would be a faithful representation of what the truth of God is and what a Christian ought to be. We need grace, Lord. We sense that, sense our shortcomings and our failures in this regard. Forgive us for our sins and these things. Even the sins of the holy things. Cleanse us, we pray. Write thy word upon our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.